Under the theme, A Faithful Remnant, it's now my pleasure on your behalf, brethren and sisters, to ask Brother David Burgess to give the first address, They That Fear the Lord and Think on His Name.
My dear brethren and sisters, the verses from the third chapter of Malachi's prophecy, which have been chosen for Brother Bernard and myself to speak on this evening, have become much loved amongst us. They are comforting and hopeful words, and I suppose they have been woven into many a fraternal address and many an exhortation. And we are happy enough to apply to ourselves those words from verse 16. You may notice that the brethren who have drawn up the programme have changed the tense of the words from the past tense, referring to the faithful remnant in Malachi's day, to the present tense, with the obvious intention that we should take these words to ourselves, because they speak of a faithful remnant, as our theme says, of a small group of people who, in a wicked and perverse generation, still cleave to the things of God. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you look back at the context of those verses in Malachi chapter 3, we can look at verse 14, for instance, when the prophet says to Israel, Ye have said, It is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Look at the margin, that mournfully is in black. It's been a criticism of us, isn't it, that we are a bit subdued in our devotions to our God, and perhaps a generation ago it was more common to walk in black than it is now. But it's the same sort of criticism that was being levelled at the faithful then as has been levelled in our own generation. A sort of conception that to walk faithfully before God is mournful and a bit dismal. And of course, to the man of the world it is, because it precludes what people in the world call having a good time. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. These are the people who are admired. Those who fear God are despised. And it's in that situation that they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. So, as I say, we are happy to take the comparison, to apply the verses to ourselves in this day and age, as in a most corrupt and evil world, we still try to follow the God of Israel. But it's important that if we try to take the blessings to ourselves, that we should also accept the responsibilities. That we should really mark well what fearing the Lord means. And it's about fearing the Lord that I want to think for a few minutes. It's not really a subject that we talk often about, is it? We talk of loving God, of praising him, of worshipping him, but less commonly of fearing him. The context of Malachi, of course, is probably set in for us in the last chapters of the book of Nehemiah, when the people of Israel had the great blessing of being permitted to return to their land. And yet, in spite of the great work of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, they had failed to worship God and to fear him. If you turn back with me to chapter 1 of Malachi, we'll just pick out one or two verses in the prophecy where God contends with a people who no longer truly fear him. Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? They gave to God the second best. They did not give God the best, which is what God, as the master and as the father, demands of his servants and his children. Very interesting, isn't it, that God in that verse should liken himself to a father and to a master. We become much more familiar with the concept of God as our father in the New Testament. But here it is in the words of the prophets. And it's designed to teach us, to help us to understand. Now, if I think back to my childhood, I had, in today's jargon, a good relationship with my father. And I loved him. But I also feared him. Because I knew that if I overstepped the mark, then swift punishment would follow and it would be painful. And God deliberately chooses this relationship to describe himself in comparison to us. We are to fear him, to respect and honour him as a child, his father, or as a servant, his master. Now, of course, we live in an emancipated age. We don't have servants today, or perhaps only the very rich. A generation ago, it was very common for even an ordinary, shall we say, an ordinary middle-class family to have the domestic servant. And the idea of service was much more familiar to us. Our modern, bold, emancipated man has thrown off the idea of service. Man today is servant to no one. He is his own master. And how much less willing is he to accept the God of heaven as his master? You see, a servant gave his entire life. Of course, in Old Testament and New Testament terms, the word really means a slave. He gave his whole life to his master. Some of you may have noticed this month's Glad Tidings. On the front, there's a picture of a gentleman called Thomas Paine holding in his hands his famous book, The Rights of Man. That statue actually is in the town of Thetford, not far away from Cambridge, where I come from. And Thomas Paine was one of the founding fathers of the American Constitution. He taught the rights of man. He upheld the French Revolution. And whether we are conscious of it or not, that way of thinking has come into the lives of us all. We are not used to thinking that men actually have no rights. There's nothing in the scripture about the rights of man. We are as slaves before the almighty, eternal, all-powerful creator, the God of Israel. And anything that we have comes from him. Everything we have is owed to him. We are just like slaves. And yet, Israel, perhaps like modern man, were emancipated. Where is my fear, said God? There was no fear of God amongst them. They had polluted his table. by giving him the second best. And so God goes on to say that he was going to call another people from the Gentiles. Verse 11 of chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, throughout the world, he says, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. The name of God is very powerful in Malachi. It occurs in just these four short chapters, no less than 47 times, the great covenant name of God. And just half of those occurrences, 23, it's the form, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, as that term conveys. And the term, my name, occurs another 10 or so times. And God said that his name was to be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it. So it is a grievous thing to profane the name of God by not caring, by not showing fear. Now, what does this word fear really mean then? We read that they did not fear, and yet we are talking of those who fear the name of God. Now, I think when we come across that word, we tend to replace it by other words. We say, well, of course, it doesn't mean fear, it means reverence. Interesting that the word reverence is simply the Latin word for fear. We all know that the Greek word for fear, which comes in our New Testament scriptures, has come into our own language as phobia, and various forms of phobias that people have. Well, the word reverence comes from the Latin word for fear. Well, we say it means to worship. Well, of course, worship really means to speak of the worth of the greatness, of the power, of the majesty of the one worshipped. And in both Old Testament and, as we shall see, in the New Testament, the Spirit uses the word fear to describe our relationship to God. We are to fear him. And although we may say, well, it's not the sort of craven fear that we have, like being afraid of the dark, or the various fears that we have, nevertheless, the Scripture uses the word fear. We are to fear our God. We are to fear earning his displeasure, just as I, and no doubt you, when you were young, feared earning your father's displeasure because you knew the painful consequences. It is not that we cravenly cower before him, but that we recognize his greatness, really recognize his greatness and power, and what it means to displease him. It's interesting, if we go back to the very first use of the word fear in Scripture, it takes us back, as so often, to the Garden of Eden and to the consequences of man's first sin, when God came looking for his children and they heard his voice in the garden in the cool of the day, and they went and hid themselves. And God said, where are you? And so often God says to us, where are you? And so often we would rather that he didn't ask us when we are somewhere where we know we should not be. Where are you? God said to Adam. And Adam said, I was afraid. It's the first use of the word fear in Scripture. I was afraid because I was naked, and I went and hid myself. You see, it's a wonderful paradox, isn't it? Adam did not truly fear God and his commandments. So he broke God's commandment, and then he knew fear. He became naked through his sin. Just as we all become naked when we break the commandments of God. And when we break the commandments of God is because, for a time, we have forgotten to fear him. And then we have reason to fear. And thanks be to God, it is only through his grace in providing that blood sacrifice to cover our sin that we can be restored to his favour. In chapter 2 of Malachi, at verse 4, God speaks particularly to the priests. He says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Now, where was it then that Levi feared God and received this covenant of life and peace? Well, you know, it takes us back to the wilderness journey, and particularly to the dreadful affair of the golden calf. When Israel, who did not fear God, as soon as Moses was out of the way, corrupted themselves by making themselves an idol and worshipping, falling down before a piece of gold and worshipping it. And it was the Levites who stood beside Moses when he came from the mount and went through the camp and slew every man his brother and every man his neighbour. They were responsible for cutting off those who were the ringleaders of that dreadful iniquity. They feared God and they kept his commandment, and so they received a covenant of life and peace. They became the tribe of priests and the servants in God's tabernacle. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So we're beginning to build up a picture then of what fearing God means in practice. It meant fearing God's commandments, even if it meant the dreadful act of killing one's brother. It meant not having iniquity in his lips. It meant walking with God. It meant turning many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The tribe of the priest had this special commission from God to be his messenger, to take his words and teach the people of Israel the ways of God. But tragically, in the time of Malachi, verse 8, "Ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law." So now even the tribe which had feared God no longer feared him. And so the prophet goes on to say that he was going to send his messenger, his messengers. Firstly, John the Baptist from that same tribe of Levi to prepare the people. And then the Son of God himself was to come suddenly to his temple, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1. "The messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come." But how was he to come to this people? "Who may abide the day of his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 2. "And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." the coming of Jesus was to test men, to test the quality of their fear of the living God. And it was to be a fiery judgment to see whether they believed or did not. The Lord Jesus Christ was the great standard of uprightness and of righteousness. It is through him that our sins are covered. But brethren and sisters, we must never presume upon that covering. It's all too easy to fall into the way of thinking that, well, I've got my faults, I know, but I'm not going to change now. I've always been like this and I can't change really my ways. And I know that God will forgive me. And we can come perilously close to the apostles' words, let us sin that grace may abound. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. It is as penitent sinners that we enter these doors every time we come to meet together or to meet at the Lord's table to remember God's grace and his mercy. Unto you that fear my name, chapter 4, verse 2, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Unto you that fear my name. And for the people of Israel, that prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And again, we can take those words and apply them to ourselves as we look now for Jesus to come again with healing for ourselves and for the world. But he is coming to those that fear his name. And from this prophecy of Malachi, we learn that those who fear God's name are those who keep his commandments. But it's so easy to fall into the way of thinking that commandments have to do with law. And of course, that was the old covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. But Jesus gave his disciples many commandments. And the greatest of those commandments was the commandment of love, which binds all those other commandments together. And the commandment of love is a commandment to selflessness, to caring for others. And above all, and first of all, to love God, our Creator and Maker, to serve him. And you see that fear and love are blended. They are together. If we emphasize one and ignore the other, then we become unbalanced. As so often in Scripture, there is this marvelous harmony and balance. We are to love our God and we are to fear him. We are to keep his commandments. We are to give him the very best in our offerings. The best of our lives, all of our lives. We have nothing that we should keep back. We cannot split our lives into compartments and say, well, I'll serve God on Sunday and perhaps I'll spare Wednesday evening for Bible class if I've got time, but the rest of the week is mine. We cannot live like that, brothers and sisters. Our whole lives, and that includes our normal everyday work, if we are doing it properly, we are doing it as for the Lord, our whole lives are his. If we fear God, we come willingly and joyously to worship him, to declare his worth. If we fear God, we are not proud. If we fear God, we remember the orphan and the widow. If we fear God, as Malachi tells us, we honour our wives and our husbands. We love and cherish them as the Lord, the church. Is then the fear of God just an Old Testament doctrine? By no means. Let's come to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to Corinth. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Some very familiar words, first of all. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how often, brethren and sisters, we really think about that in daily life. It is, of course, a sobering thought, but one that we manage to put to the back of our minds most of the time. We all long and pray daily for the coming of Jesus, but that coming will mean that we must appear or be made manifest before his judgment seat, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and that's the word fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We must have that consciousness that at the judgment seat of Christ we could be found false servants, be found unworthy and cast into outer darkness. Now that is not a thought that must burden us and trouble us daily. It is a thought that must guide us and correct us in our daily walk. A consciousness that when we find our footsteps straying towards those things that we know we should not do and will displease our master, that there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Come over to the 6th chapter and verse 14, and some equally well-known words concerning our walk and the need to be holy and separate unto God. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the apostle is quoting from Leviticus, from the picture of the camp of Israel, and the fact that there in the centre of the camp was the visible presence of God in the pillar of cloud and fire. God was among them, and therefore the ecclesia in the wilderness had to be holy. And brethren and sisters, our ecclesias have to be holy. God is amongst us. How that should correct and mould our behaviour. Not, of course, just when we're in this room. We're still the ecclesia of Christ when we're at home, at work, on the road, or wherever we are. And if we had truly that consciousness that the eternal, almighty God was amongst us, and we truly feared him, then perhaps we would not so often stray. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And that Almighty there is the word which the Greek Old Testament uses for the Lord of hosts. So it's the same idea that's being conveyed here. The Lord of hosts will be a father unto us. And in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there you have it. As brethren and sisters, by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And of course it is our Master who is the supreme example of one who feared God. For though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was as a servant, because he emptied himself. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. So it was as a servant and as a son, as a child, that God, that the Lord Jesus feared and revered and worshipped his heavenly Father. And so, brethren and sisters, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And the name of God, for you remember that it was those who feared God and thought upon his name, the name of God declares the same truth, the same harmony, the same balance. Because when the angel declared God's name to Moses in the mount, it was as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God is a God of love to those who fear him, and a God who is to be feared to those who do not fear him. The lesson of the prophets, the lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles, is that we are to fear our God. And if we fear him and think upon his name, then, as those faithful did in the time of Malachi, we will speak often one to another. What a wonderful blessing it is to be able to gather together this afternoon to speak of these things that are true and lovely and holy and precious to us. There is a wonderful link between the prophecy of Malachi and the Gospel of Luke. Malachi, of course, records for us the very last words of the Old Testament, after which there was that 400 years or so of silence from the throne of God. And then Luke records for us the very beginnings of God's new work with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when to a God-fearing man in the temple the angel of the Lord appeared. And it's always wonderful to me, the very first words from the throne of God after that 400 years of silence, do you know what they were? The words of the angel when he appeared to Zacharias standing beside the altar of incense, the altar which represented the prayers of the saints, and it was at the time of prayer, The angel said, "Fear not." That was God's first words after 400 years of silence. Fear not. As one of our hymns puts it, "Fear him, ye saints, and ye will then have nothing else to fear." Again and again in the record of the birth of the Lord Jesus, we get those words as the angels appear to faithful men and women and say, "Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Because here was God visiting his people. And the wonderful thing is that just as Malachi's prophecy had said, there were in those days people who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. You know that they're so familiar in the birth story of Jesus, aren't they? There was Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, there was Simeon, there was Anna, the shepherds. And as the wonderful events unfolded, they went round speaking to one another. And great fear fell upon them, and these things were voiced abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And it says Anna spoke of these things to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there they were, these people who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Now, brethren and sisters, is the situation not exactly parallel to us today? The voice of God from heaven has been silent for many years, for centuries. We have just the great promises, the wonderful words of hope and consolation in his word to thrill us, to prepare us, for us to speak often to one another about. And we are to be those who fear the Lord and think upon his name. And very soon, very, very soon, it seems to me, to each one of us, the angel will appear. And then I think we will know fear. Because whenever the angels appear to men in the scripture, men are smitten with fear and fall down before them. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy. The Master is come and asketh for thee." And then we will with joy and confidence come boldly before his throne of grace to receive those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Revelation chapter 15 for our last reference. And the song that unites the old covenant and the new, the song of Moses and the Lamb. Revelation 15, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, God of hosts. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest." Brethren and sisters, let us fear God and keep his commandments, that we may be among the redeemed who will sing that song in the day of his glory.